Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew 26. Thank you, man. The olive press, Gethsemane, will be there in January. Looking forward to going to the place we were talking from today. I would ask that you please try not to move around as we open the Word now, except if you really need to go, the ushers will help you, so we're not a distraction for one another. I want you to note with me, let's just get straight to it. Let's just read and then we'll get to it. Read Matthew 26 from verse 36. Verse 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them, that's the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. We don't read this about Jesus at any other time. Then he said to them, and he tells them, "My soul, the deepest part of his being, is exceedingly sorrowful." How bad? Even to death. "Would you stay here and watch with me?" It's the first time he asked the disciples to help him. And he went a little farther, moved away from the disciples, and fell on his face. That's how Jesus was praying. And prayed and said, and we have his actual words. The actual words that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. He said, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? You couldn't watch with me 1 hour, just 1 hour?" They're asleep. Then he said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he moves away and prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." A change in prayer. And he came back and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and he went again and prayed a third time, saying the same words that he said previously. Which means you can pray the same thing again and again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In John's Gospel it says he sees lights burning, soldiers coming, hundreds of soldiers, Romans and the temple guards led by Judas Iscariot. They've come down from the temple, across the Kidron, to Gethsemane, which sits at the bottom of Israel. When you look up to Mount Zion, it's down here and it's just up a ways. And that's where Gethsemane is. And he's about to go through the most horrific beating and crucifixion. I want you to note with me, but as we walk through the sacred ground of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane means oil press. When we were in Nazareth, they showed us an original oil press. They have one there. It's a bit like a ship's mast. It's that long. It's probably, 5-6 meters long. It's a good length, big beams. And they have huge limestone chunks, weights on the end of it. And they are manipulated and moved up and down on a fulcrum to press the olives. So you have the virgin press, and then and so on. And how many times do they press the olives? Three. Jesus prayed at Gethsemane three times. And he's being crushed here by a weight. But as we read this, the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, because as a kid, I used to always wonder, well, how could people be so cruel to Jesus? He didn't hurt anybody. He didn't do anything wrong. And people, why didn't someone stop him? How come they did this to Jesus? I went and saw alone as a kid, and it's a picture theater no longer there now. I think it's called the Princess Theater in Fremantle. It cost me one and sixpence. Yeah, I know, I'm about 85. A lot of Botox, a lot of work. I get through a fair bit. Went in there and I watched the movie, The King of Kings, and I cried as a little kid in the dark because of what they did to Jesus. Because I couldn't work out how could people let this happen. And I remember walking home by myself, and I had that in my heart for so many years, is that why was Jesus crucified? Why did they beat him? Why didn't no one stop him? Because I had the image that Jesus was a victim. But the Bible tells me that Jesus is not a victim here. That this is not the writings of some tragic martyr. But this is the story of Bible prophecy being fulfilled. This is God's plan. God's will being done. It had been declared at the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve fell. Disobeyed God. And God, from that moment, said, I'm going to send someone to fix it. Because man can't do it. And as God promised, here was, after 33 years, that plan, Jesus lived just around 33 years, that plan over the thousands of years was about to be actually fulfilled and come to pass. It was the hour, Jesus said. But don't misunderstand me. It is a story of great suffering. The greatest in our world's history. It's God's story of his love. It's God's story of his power and his passion for you and I, his most precious creation. Because this is only found in the Bible because of you and I. If we didn't exist, this passage wouldn't be here. The story wouldn't be told. It is only the Apostle John and his accounting of this story, who was with Jesus, he was one of the three, alongside James and John at this most amazing time in the history of the world, which is why John, in his gospel, the others don't, gives the name of the location in full, where Jesus felt the weight of the world's sin, and he calls it the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because it's an actual garden. It had paths. It wasn't just a rough bit of bush, a few olive trees out in the middle of nowhere. It was an actual kept garden owned by people. And gardeners prepared it and manicured it, planted the trees, paths were laid. You can still see it in its state when you go to Israel. So it is an actual garden. But why does John bother with that? Why doesn't he say Gethsemane? Many of you this morning at the mention of the word garden from the Bible would immediately be reminded of another garden mentioned. Because there's another garden mentioned in the Bible, isn't there? This, the Garden of Eden, where is that? In the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. Why is this important? Why did John put the detail, the Garden of Gethsemane? Because in one garden, we have the fall of man, the Garden of Eden. In the other garden, we have the victory of our salvation being laid. And the Garden of Eden was a true garden as well. It had paths. It was manicured. That was Adam's job. He was to work. He was to look after the plants and mow the lawn and do everything like that. Whatever he mowed the lawn with, I don't know. Probably a victor. I think I've still got that myrrh at my place. In one garden, we have the fall of man. In the other garden, we have the victory of our salvation being laid. I want you to just hang with me a moment in the comparison of these two historical locations, these two gardens. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed, that's an old English term, communicated, talked with who? Satan. They had an out-and-out conversation with him. In Gethsemane, Jesus spent all his time seeking the face of his Father in heaven. That's who he was talking to. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus, our Savior, he suffered. In Eden, Adam fell, disobeyed. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, the conflict took place during the day. In Gethsemane, the battle was waged in the night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers would come to arrest Jesus and Jesus would say, "I am," and they all fell down. In Eden, the race, that is the human race, became lost. Adam lost everything. He had everything and he lost everything. In Gethsemane, Jesus announced, "Of those whom you've given me, I have lost none." In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand and ate it. In Gethsemane, Jesus took the cup from his Father's hand and drank it. In Eden, Adam hid himself from God. In Gethsemane, Jesus boldly revealed himself, "I am." In Eden, God sought Adam. "Adam, where are you?" In Gethsemane, Jesus sought the Father. "Father, if it be possible." From Eden, Adam was driven. And from Gethsemane, Jesus was led. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why didn't Jesus protest? We're going to see and find out. Why didn't he say it's not fair? Why didn't he say, "I haven't done anything wrong"? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given everything. God said it was good. 7 times he said, "It's good." A world without sin. A world without death. A world in which they had dominion over everything, ruled over everything. Yet from all of this, they turn to disobey God and fall in sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would find himself absolutely alone and betrayed. He would face the cruelest of physical deaths, crucifixion. He would be, for the first time, separated from his Father, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he hung on the cruel cross. But he would do all of this in obedience to his Father's will. But let's get to the heart of the matter that occurred here at Gethsemane, the olive press. We have Jesus' very words, and I love this about the Bible, the very words that he prayed to his Father in heaven at this most amazing of evenings of which all of history would swing. And Jesus goes to pray. He goes to talk to his Father. Jesus is struggling physically and spiritually. And he's a tough fella. When you go to Nazareth, when you see where Jesus grew up, it's a tough town. It's what I would call in Australian colloquial language, it's a billy goat town. I mean, everything's up and down. There's no flat areas. You wouldn't want to have a bicycle in Nazareth because there's nowhere to ride it. It's just up and down. He was a carpenter. He was a strong man. But here at this moment, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. tarry here and watch with me. Verse 38, the New Living Translation says, my soul is crushed. It's Gethsemane. Crushed with what? With grief. How? To the point of death. He says, stay here and keep watch with me. I need you. I want to ask you, have you ever prayed to God? Why is it that within every human being, at those most critical of times in our lives, from within the deepest part of our being, and you may have never been to church, you know nothing about the Bible, but at those moments, from the deepest part of our being rises prayer to God, and you cry out, God, help me. Help me, God. Why does that? Where does that come from? How can we say that? How many soldiers, as they're about to climb out of the trenches, go over the top and run towards machine guns, knowing that they're going to be killed? How many of them prayed? I reckon every one of them. God help me. How many, as the boats were about to come in on D-Day at Normandy there, as the boats were heading to the beach and they knew the Germans were waiting, and then the door dropped down and they were about to run on the beach, do you think many of them were praying? How many times in an intensive care unit, and I've been there many times with families, as the doctor come out to the waiting family with the words, we've done all that we can. We can only now pray. At our most visceral times of fear, terror, something automatically rises from deep within and we cry a prayer we all know. God, help me. God, save me. You see, you and I have been created in the image of God, the Bible tells us. We've been created to communicate with our Creator. Well, you know, we talk about communication today, and it's horrific. We have phones. I drive up the freeway going to work. Everyone at the station has a phone. Heads down. They're all getting that development now, those poor necks that they're going to have to treat them for. Everyone's got a, every kid's walking along. He's like this. In the streets of Perth, everyone's walking along. They're either like this or they're texting. You can go to a coffee shop and you can sit opposite and a couple, an elderly couple will come in and they'll sit down and they'll get their phones out. They'll order their coffee. The coffees will arrive. And for the time of duration that you're there, they'll go through their phones. No one's contacting them. They're just flicking through. It's still the same as you looked 3 seconds ago. Flick through. And then they'll go and check out this and do that. And then they get up and leave and they haven't spoken one word except thank you for the coffee. We don't communicate. No one has tea at the table anymore. I want you to think about how many times you actually communicate with your wife. I mean, actually communicate. I'm not. And you communicate with your husband. How many times you actually communicate with your son, with your daughter? Because it's an image. It's we don't communicate with God. I talk with God all the time now. All the time. Because I know how dumb I am. I need his help in everything. You see, the Bible tells me that I am dependent upon God for everything. Marty prayed, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I am in communication with God all the time. Paul says, pray without ceasing. I want to ask you, you're a person of prayer. You can't say, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. You come with me. Let's paddle out. And if the shark starts circling, let me see if you start praying. Yeah, prayer gets him. But why does that happen? Where does it come from? Because you are created to talk to your Father in heaven. You're created that way. But we get busy. Isn't it terrible when you see parents and their kids don't talk with their parents anymore? They don't talk. Or you can measure, record in some houses, the kid comes home, put your bag down, get dressed, do your homework. They go into their room, they have their own computer, their own thing, and they close the door. That's wrong. That's wrong. It's a house. It's not a motel. And when the food is laid out, it's not a choice. It's not a restaurant. This is it. We've fallen away from having homes. They've become hotels filled with individuals going about their individual way, and they wonder why people are taking their own lives. We're not communicating with God, and we're not communicating with one another. Jesus had been born for this moment as a babe in Bethlehem. Why isn't he just sitting? Guys, go to wait. Don't worry, Judas is coming. Just sit back. It's all planned. That's what I've been born for. Remember, he's human. He's fully God, fully human. But he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Even unto death, I'm crushed. Will you watch with me? His whole life had been leading to this very time. Remember, he took the disciples right up to Caesarea Philippi. And then he said, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, oh, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. From that time, he headed all the way down to Jerusalem, triumphal entry, ready for the cross. He's been telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified. He'd spoken this over and over to his disciples. The prophets of old had given great details, as we read earlier, of this moment in Jesus' life. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, he's come. Yet at this time, Jesus needed to pray. Why did Jesus need to pray? Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did not pray with God their Creator. They took things into their own hands. Instead, they communed with Satan, the liar, the father of all liars. It's a dangerous way to live with only one sure outcome if you spend time talking to the wrong one. Why did Jesus pray? Because he, at this moment in time in that dark garden, was under the full force of temptation. Hebrews tells us he was tempted at all points. Hear what he said to his disciples, verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus admonishes the disciples to pray also, lest they be drawn into temptation. To what was Jesus tempted? To leave the work of atonement undone. To seek salvation's accomplishment by some other means, some other way. This is the temptation. Note Jesus' first prayer, verse 39. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, notice Jesus' words, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me, if it's possible. The temptation. Jesus is alone. Voices, the enemy. You're dying this death for the earth you created, where men are constantly filled with thirst for sin and your very own blood? They're the same again. They've learnt nothing from the flood. You're going through with this for a chosen people, your chosen people, the Jews, who are seeking gratification. They want you crucified, nailed to a cross as a common criminal. The Romans, well, they mock you when you say you're the king of the Jews. They laugh. You have no friends from among other nations. Your very own disciples, what are they worth to you? James, Peter, and John, the closest. Your closest backers. Friends, your wingmen. They're asleep. Anytime you've ever asked them to help you, look, they're asleep. They can't even be bothered. and you're suffering. And one who's been with you 3 years, he's even on the way, you know, because he sold you to get 30 pieces of silver. He'll have you killed for 30 pieces of silver. One of your chosen. This was the great temptation. This was the great pressing. A great crushing. When you see the olive press in Nazareth, the stones that they crush the olives with, they're massive stones. Huge weight. So what is the lesson for us this morning from this amazing passage? One, salvation. There is no other way. People talk today about interfaith, diversity. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, there is no other way to heaven, to eternal life with God in glory, other than through me. We have Hindus, Krishnas, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam, and a whole new breed of other stuff, which is the same old stuff, just the new labels. You can't get to heaven yourself. There is no other religion in the earth that brings salvation. There is only one path to heaven. Jesus even said, it's narrow. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Every time you go to a funeral, and I do a lot of funerals, the hearse goes off, the family are following, and then there's a big crowd of people. We're all going up, and you know the story. We get there. No one ever says, gee, he'll be uncomfortable now, won't he? That's not coming out in the eulogies, is it? He's going to say that anyway. But everyone goes to the default. They're up there with auntie, grandma, uncle. You'll see them. Because this is the image that everyone has. That's where, when you die, everyone goes to heaven. If that's true, Jesus' crucifixion was a waste of time. And Jesus is a liar. But he's the only one that come back from the dead. He's the only one that's got the qualification to say, this is what happens after you die. But everyone believes, I'm going to heaven. Jesus' death on the cross was that path, and he alone is the only person in the world who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said also, well, I am the door. I'm the door. Secondly, Jesus' life, his most critical of all moments in his 33, 32 years of life here on earth, he was utterly dependent upon prayer. How dependent is my life on prayer? Well, without it, it's impossible for me to have victory. I want to ask you some questions for you to think about. Do you value prayer? Well, only when necessary. See, we think it's only necessary when something bleak happens. Do we spend too much time listening and talking to the very enemy of our soul? Do we sleep when we should be watching? Joshua, a classic story. Joshua's leading the army of Israel. The Amalekites come out to fight them. Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up on the mountain in Exodus 17, verse 11, and watch Joshua, who's doing the actual fighting. That's you and your problem. And it said every time Moses' hands went down, Joshua began to fall back and began to get defeated. But every time Moses' hands went up in the air, and in the end, Aaron and Hur stood by him, sat Moses on a rock and held his arms up because his arms were getting heavy. As long as he stayed praying, they won. Here's the deal. You and I have heaps of problems. I mean, we just have bucketfuls of them. And if we don't have a problem now, wait till next week. Wait till January. Wait till April. They're coming. They're just the world in which we live. You can't live on a desert island. You'll have problems. They'll come to you. They'll find you. Things pop up. You go, how come I'm going through this? How come this is happening? How come he's just said that? You're driving along the road and all of a sudden there's a big problem. And we try to deal with it without prayer. It's like Joshua trying to beat the Amalekites without Moses on the mountain. You will lose. And you know what? I think 80% of the church is losing at the moment. Because we have the same divorce rates, we have the same problems with kids as the rest of the world. What's the problem? We've become a prayerless people because we've got it down. We've got it all sorted out, especially in the Australian culture. We have this saying, and I know I was guilty of it, and still at times I've got to go before the Lord. We say, no worries, I'll sort it out. You've seen the advert where the four-wheel drive comes up and the bloke's bogged? And the other blokes pull up and say, you need a hand, mate? No, parked! Well, the mud's up pretty high. Parked! That's us. That's God coming to us and saying, you need help? No, I'm good, I'm good. My son's on meth. My wife has left me, but I'm good. I'll sort it out. Doesn't work. And the human wreckage that the police are dealing with day after day after day is getting worse and worse and worse. Jesus, in the most pressing moment in his life, didn't say, I'm the Son of God. I got this. It's planned. It's prophesied. I know what's going on. He went to prayer. Paul warns us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. New Living puts it, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. I just talked to an Aboriginal fellow just the other day at a police graduation. He's an elder, and he said the power of witchcraft in Aboriginal communities is immense. And he was telling me about it. I went, I didn't know about that. He said, oh, absolutely. Dangerous. Jesus' first prayer, verse 39. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, that the cup which the God, the Father, had poured for him might be taken away. Is it possible that I don't take it? Is that possible? He prayed. Jesus' second prayer. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Nearly the same as the first prayer, but without the explicit request that the cup can be removed. There's something happening in this prayer. Jesus' third prayer, verse 44, the same as the second. And so he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, he says to the Father, now that you have given me this cup, and I know it's your will for me to drink it, Lord, I will drink it, and I'll drink all of it. It was after that moment, after the third time, Jesus is settled. He goes back, and he sits with the disciples, and he says, sleep on. They're coming. He's not distressed anymore. He's not like pressed under. He's not under the weight anymore. What's happened? What's changed? Is it coincidence that at that moment Judas arrives right at that moment? Is it timing? How long did all this take place in the garden that night? It's just 1 minute for you and I to read it. But Jesus prayed at least 1 hour, if not three, because when he came to wake up Peter, the first prayer, Jesus said, "What, could you not watch with me? 1 hour?" So Keith, what you say, what's the big deal about the time? Is that important? Really? This whole passage teaches us how to prevail in prayer. In other words, how to win when you are crushed by the weight of your storm, by the weight of your crisis, when you are down physically and spiritually. This detail of the most crushing moment in his life, back to verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." No other time Jesus said such words. No other time are they recorded. It was only after his time of prayer, after he prevailed in his persistent prayer, that Jesus embraced victoriously the will of his Father fully in the matter of his death. Your problem, your storm, your trial, and we all have them, and we're all going to get some more, may well be crushing you this morning. A situation that you think, man, my situation, it's beyond what the doctors told me, what my son is doing now, it's just unbelievable. Maybe even your past, it's crushing you. Things that you said to your mother, your father, things that you did past, things that you've said or done somewhere else, you just carry them and you think, I can't get rid of them. And such an oppressive weight. But at Gethsemane, on that pressing of all nights, Jesus shows us that when we lock down in prayer, when we prevail, when our wills surrender completely to our Father's will, we will taste victory. The thing is, people are looking for victory and go, oh, you don't have to go through that now, because that's Father Christmas in heaven. That's not Christianity. Because we see how many martyrs died during the time. They prayed and they were torn to shreds by the lions. Oh, we don't have to do the lions anymore. No. But they sang in glory as the lions took them. So much so that the Romans stopped the games because too many Romans began to jump in and saying, if their God can help them face death like that, he must be the true God. And they had to stop killing them. You see, when our will finally conforms to our Father's in heaven, here's what happens. The gates of heaven open and the power of heaven is released into our situation for God to be glorified because you're doing what he wants and for you to be finally at peace because you're not fighting him. But Keith, what God's leading me to do to surrender to him, and it's too difficult for me to do. Exactly. Hear a blessed truth from God's word on the matter. It is always better to have the cup of life from God's hand, no matter what it contains, than anything else, however desirable, from the hand of another. How can I say this? It's because who God is. What God wants for you will be the best for you. How often does a three-year-old come up to you and go, I want to have just ice cream for every meal now. I don't want to wash. Don't want to go do this. I just want to run around the house. I want to draw on the walls. And you go, oh, yeah, no problems. Parents know what's best, don't they? Always, don't they? That's why we're introducing a new rule for young people for marriage determinations here. The rest are freaked out. In other words, mum and dad will pick who you're going to marry. It's a cult. Oh, that Calvary secret. It's a cult. No, no, please. I'm only joking. Father's going, absolutely. I'll pick the bloke that's going to marry my daughter. Absolutely. Because God is wise, all powerful. He's the God of the universe. He created it. He alone knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He alone knows what's best for us and how it's going to affect our lives. In Eden, Eve looked at the fruit Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate. She also gave it to her husband. This is good. But the tree that looked so good, the fruit that looked so magnificent, it killed him. It brought death into the family. Can you imagine? Cain killed Abel. Can you imagine? They had to go through that? All because that tree I think this is good. And what God's wanting us to do, I don't know about that. You see, the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was asked to take, it was a cup of suffering and death. It didn't look good. And to the world, the preaching of the cross is still foolishness. But this very cup was actually in it, was life, you and I, hope, the resurrection, wisdom for God's people, for you and I, each of this morning, eternal life. Whatever God sends into your life, whether joy or sorrow, hold it, health or sickness, whatever it may be, this is actually best. I knew a police officer, he came here. He rang me, he said he was going to die. He said, come and organise my funeral. I went there, we arranged for another doctor. He got an extra 18 months. He visited us at our church. His life turned in those 18 months. I would go and read him the Bible twice a week. His home changed. He would ring his son and daughter up and say, I love you. This is Dad here. And they went, whoa, this is weird. He's a senior sergeant. This is weird. His whole family transformed. But it came out of the most tragic thing that was going to happen in his life. 18 months, that's all he had. But through that, he said, this has been the best 18 months of my entire life. And I love my family. We have enjoyed loving one another like never before. And his family are all grown up. You see, so often we think, oh, well, this is terrible, it's going to happen. God knows best. Whatever it may be, God knows best. For it is the almighty, loving, all-powerful God who sent it. Sin, death, and judgment flowed from Adam's act in the Garden of Eden. Righteousness, forgiveness, grace, victory flowed from Jesus' act in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to ask you, to which garden do you prescribe? Are you wasting your life parlaying with the enemy because he says God's a waste of time, don't worry, you'll go to heaven, he's got it covered, everyone goes to heaven, there's no such place as hell, you don't have to worry about this, you can live how you please, don't worry about it. Are you wasting your life talking with the devil? Are you trying to fix the growing number of holes in your life that's busting with leaks in your marriage, in your relationship with your kids, by putting your own fingers in the holes? You're taking your shoes off now and using your toes to plug it up because it's just getting worse. I'll fix it. I'll sort it. I'll talk to him. I'll straighten it out. God has given you front row seats, the very best VIP location into the most traumatic night of Jesus' life. We just read it. We sat there. We saw the words. We saw him move. We saw the disciples asleep. We witnessed it. The Holy Spirit has just opened that up and took you back to that very night. And there's a purpose for that. Because prayer is what will change everything. Especially you. Jesus started praying a certain way and he ended up praying a different way. What happens is that when you pray, you change. God's will doesn't pray. You can say, well, I'm going to seek God about this and I'm going to get my husband changed. And God says, go for it. But the more you pray, ladies,
you change. God will sort out the old man, don't worry. He sorts out the men very strongly. But what the majority of the that happens in times of prayer is that we change. Less selfish. We see who we really are. We see who he really is. We understand how much he loves us. And hope and trust come into our lives and we take them home with us. You see, on your knees, your problems, God will take over. On your knees, when you surrender your will, all the power of heaven is unleashed. All of it into your situation because you've gone, God, not me, but your will. And heaven goes, away it goes. And he takes over. You see, I'm a sheep. He's my shepherd. And God comes into your situation. You know why? So that he can get the glory. He can get the glory. If you have a good marriage and you're walking with the Lord, it's got nothing to do with the two of you. We know. It's the grace of God. Will you allow God into your life? Or will you keep fighting him? Because you can stay in Gethsemane with your will. You can stay there. But you'll not return back to the disciples and go, God, we're good. You'll just be under the sheer weight of that massive press as the problems just grow and grow and grow. And sadly, three people every day in WA take their own lives because of the weight is too much. God came to free you. He said, I am the way. Makes it easy. You don't have to, well, I don't know which religion to choose. You don't have to choose. God, Jesus says, I'm it. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we would love to pray with you. The elders and pastors will be here to pray with you. But you and I have just sat in Gethsemane. Now the choice is yours. Which garden are you more comfortable in? Eden or Gethsemane? Which one speaks to you the most? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for every soul here today, for those that don't know you, that you've spoken to, that Lord, that those that you have spoken to that want to know you, Lord, let them be courageous today and ask, how do I become a Christian? What do I need to do? Because we know, Lord, you've done it all we have to do is accept it. I pray for your Holy Spirit to move amongst each and every one of us here today. And Lord, I pray your blessing, your peace and your love upon those who are being crushed. Free them as they pray and call for you. God, help me. Let them hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.